Well, good morning. It's great to see you with us this morning, and I'm glad you're here to worship with us. And my name is Brent, if I hadn't met you yet, and I'm the lead pastor here. And I'm glad that you're here today because we're starting a brand new series. And I start with this question. Any of you consider yourselves pragmatic people, practical people when it comes to just life in general? Anybody? Show your hands. Yeah? Okay, a lot more in this crowd. I guess we have the daydreamers in the first service. I don't know. Those people drive me absolutely nuts, right? They're young, they don't know any better, that's right. Well, I say about myself often that I'm a pretty practical person, pretty pragmatic. But what I've found about myself is that this pragmatism can get me into trouble. And when I'm confronted with situations or when I'm confronted with times where I may or may not fully understand why I'm doing something, if I get to a place where I ask myself the question that you see on the screen, what's the point? I find that that's a problem for me. Because when I start asking that question and when I can't answer it sufficiently or I can't convince myself I have a sufficient answer, then what I find is my motivation, my energy, my will to accomplish it just absolutely disappears. Anybody else experience that? For example, not too long ago, I was taking a class. It's a master's level class on global missions, the global missions movement around the world. And I wanted to take this class. I'd heard great things about it, so I signed up and took it, and I wanted to make sure I got credit for it. So because of where the class was offered, I had to enroll at one place, and then they'll transfer credit somewhere else when I get done, which is great. So I'm going through this class and everything's good. I'm really giving it a great effort. I'm doing my best on all the tests and quizzes and everything I have to turn in. I'm doing all the reading assignment, a book about that thick. I read the whole thing. So I was doing really good. Until about midway through, I had this thought. You know what transfers at this level when you go from one school to another? They don't transfer the grade. All that transfers is a passing or failed. That's it. You don't get credit for an A. You don't get credit for a C. You just get transferred passing or transferred failing. Now, that was a problem for me because at that moment, I suddenly became very content with less than what I'd been doing. The A's that I'd been so hard after, all of a sudden, oh, if it's just going to transfer passing, who cares? And this really came to a head at the end of the class. I had one final project to do. And to get it turned in, and I'd be done. And then I made this terrible, horrible mistake of I went back and I looked at all the things I had done over the class. I started adding up all the grades I had gotten. And then I looked and I said, and here's this project worth 200 points. If I were to get 150 out of 200, what would my grade be? Oh, it's still an A. Oh, wow. If I were to get 100 out of 200 points, that's a 50%. That's not good. My grade would drop down to like a B minus. And I'm like, still transfers passing, right? And then I went, what about a 50 out of 200? I'm just sitting here thinking, I can guess 50 out of 200 and get right. You know what I'm saying? And so then it was like, that's a C minus. And I'm like, still transfer passing. And it was funny in the office because Ryan's giving me such grief about it because I'm doing everything and anything in my power not to do this project, not to finish this up. And Ryan's just like, Brent, just get it done. And all my motivation was gone because I asked myself this question, what's the point? What's the point? I'm already going to get the grade. It's going to be a passing grade. It's going to transfer passing. That's all I need. So what's the point? Now, I will say I did study some. I did get it done in a decent manner. And I ended in the class with a B+. I was perfectly fine with that. At that point, I'm like, phew, praise God, 16 weeks in, I'm glad to just be done. But don't you find in your own self that this can be a very dangerous question? When you ask yourself, what's the point? If I'm going to pass the class anyway, then what's the point? Why put any additional effort into it? I mean, let's just be honest. With my job here at Ashworth Road and with 300 kids at home and a wife, I mean, I've got plenty to say grace over. I don't have to stress over this, right? But I did. I, you know, when we ask ourselves this question, man, it can do a lot of damage to us if we're not careful. I don't know, maybe you have asked yourself that question at some point in your life. I'm pretty sure we all have. I mean, just take yourself back to the grade when you took algebra. Did any of you sit in algebra and ever ask this question? Or maybe not you, maybe one of your kids said this to you. When will I ever use this in my life? and you lied to them and you said, you'll use it all the time. And you lied. You should feel bad about that. Now in the service, I said, how many of you continue to use quadratic equations in your life every day? I had two smart aleck men raise their hands, and I'm like, oh, you don't count. How many of you, quadratic equations still a big part of your existence right now? How many of you have forgotten the word quadratic equation until I said it? There you go, see? See, but you get in that algebra class and you think, what's the point? And you demotivate yourself from that completely. We see this in other points in our life as well. Maybe it's in that relationship you've been in. And this could be like a dating or marriage relationship, or this could be a friendship, either one. But you kind of get to this point in the relationship, and it's not as fun as it used to be, and it's not maybe reciprocal like it once was, and it's just kind of a burden more than anything else. And you look at that relationship, and you just kind of say, what's the point? And maybe when you ask yourself that question, it leads to other things where you're just like, all right, I'm done. I'm just going to walk away because I can't find the point. And it's fun to laugh about some of these examples, but there's also some pretty dangerous ones too, because sometimes, even just when we're going through life, you know the routine. You wake up in the morning, you maybe get that first cup of coffee and you take a shower and you get dressed, and then it's off to work and it's 8 hours or 9 hours or 10 hours of grind at work. And you come home and there that's waiting for you there is the messy house and the husband or wife that's helpful or not helpful and the screaming kids maybe or whatever that is. And you finally find a moment of peace at, you know, 10:30 at night, and you're thinking you just want to collapse in bed only to wake up and do that all over again the next day. And the dangerous part comes when that's our routine and that's our life. And then we ask ourselves that question, what's the point of my life? It can be very demotivating. It can be very demoralizing. It can create a lot of chaos for us. I think if the truth is told, all of us would say in some level of these examples maybe that I've given, or maybe some examples that have come to your own mind, you think, I've certainly asked this question before. And it's problematic when we don't have a good answer. When we can't take that question and say, what's the point? And you say, oh, well, here's the point. The point is this. Because if we don't have an answer, it just completely derails us. And I think the problem sometimes is this can carry over to matters of faith. It can carry over to matters of the Bible or religion. And the problem is sometimes we grew up in a system or a faith or a church or whatever, and we were kind of told never question, never doubt, never do anything. And there was very little room except for those moments when that question creeped in your mind. And you did think that question, except you couldn't vocalize it because it wasn't a safe place. And you were thinking, well, they're going to think poorly of me if I say anything. And what you find is by not voicing it, it does more damage to your faith than even by voicing it. And so when it comes to issues of faith, we're going to begin this series over the next several weeks where we ask and hopefully answer this question, what's the point? We're going to look at this and how it relates to Jesus and judgment and the church. And it's my hope that as we address these questions every week, that maybe we'll find not just answers to the immediate question we're asking, but maybe we can find some answers also to other questions that we're asking, or maybe questions we're not even asking, but maybe should be. And so today we're going to begin with this question here. What's the point of Jesus' life? Have you thought about that? It may seem like a silly question, but stop and think about it for a moment. Why did Jesus live? Many times when we think about Jesus, we think the big things, right? We think Christmas, the birth. We think the resurrection, or we think the cross. We think death and resurrection. So we think Easter, Good Friday, Easter. And we kind of can center a lot of our conversation around that, but what's the point of his life? If the reason for his coming at all was just to die on a cross and then raise from the dead, why do we have so much of his story? What was the point of those 33 years that he actually lived on this earth? Now, I will say, I don't think we're completely to blame sometimes for kind of skipping over this important question. Because even when we look at historic creeds of the faith, we find that they kind of skip over this as well. I was looking this week at the Nicene Creed, and I was looking at the Apostles' Creed, and I brought the Apostles' Creed, or at least part of it, in because I wanted to just show you what it says. Because when you look at the Apostles' Creed, it says this. It begins, it says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate and crucified, dead, and buried. Okay, did you catch that leap we just made there? Did you catch the 33-year jump where we were born and died? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm hoping that my life has a little more meaning and significance than Brent was born and then Brent died. And I certainly think that when we look at the life of Jesus, there certainly is more significance there. But what happened to the 33 years? Why have so many times have we ignored that or left it out? Is it important? And what are we supposed to do with it? What do we take away from it? Well, I think it's important to know that we have four Gospels in the New Testament. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you begin to break those down and you look at those, you begin to see that, yeah, many of them, not all of them, start with the birth. Yeah, most all of them end with the death and resurrection. But when you begin to break it down, you see that only 20%, less than 20% of the Gospels actually deals with His birth and His death and resurrection. That leaves 80% of the Gospels, 80% written down by these men long ago for us to read and to know something. There's got to be a point to the life of Jesus other than He was born to die. So that's what I wanted us to look at today. What's the point of Jesus' life? Next week, we'll look at what's the point of Jesus' death, and I think we'll hopefully kind of bring some different things into that conversation as well. But before we get to the death, what's the point of His life? And I want us to look at three main reasons I think that Jesus lived that we find in Scripture, that we find from the mouth of Jesus Himself, why He says He came not just to die, but to live. And one of the most obvious examples, I think, or one of the obvious things we can find, reasons that we can find, is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and here's what He says to them. He says, whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. Take up your cross and follow Me. So I think as we begin, one of the probably basic understandings that we have is that Jesus lived to be an example for us to follow. He was an example for us so that as we look at His life and as we look at how He lived, it's a model for us to go after. And that's not too hard to believe. Think about in your own life. Has there been someone in your life that was a model for you? Someone that you have patterned maybe part of your life after? Maybe it was somebody that was so influential that you modeled your career after them or modeled how you parent after them. Well, Jesus there is saying, I want you to follow Me. And evidently it was important enough that we see this thought carried forward, not just by Jesus, but also by Peter and Paul. Because in the book of 1 Peter, we have the same thing communicated where Peter says, follow Me because I'm following Jesus. And then Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says again, follow Me as I follow Jesus Christ. He says, I'm setting an example, but understand the example is not mine. It's an example that I'm following in Jesus Himself. Now, when we think about Jesus as an example, I think there is a danger we have to be aware of, and it's a danger of this, that we often, and many times, even in the world, those outside the church would look at Jesus and say, let's don't get too caught up in this example thing, a life to follow, because really all Jesus did was He was primarily here to be a good moral teacher. And sometimes we see that, we relegate Him to that position of nothing more than a teacher. And while, yes, He was a great teacher, He challenged the status quo, He raised the bar when it comes to morality and ethics, but if we leave Him in the classroom and see Him as nothing more as a teacher, I think we miss the great example that he showed for us in how he lived, in how he modeled for us how we are to live. Well, what am I talking about? What do we see in the life of Jesus? Well, I think we could create, put a whiteboard on the stage and we could start brainstorming and we could probably come up with 100 different things. The things that came to my mind that just right away as I thought, you know, number one, what do I see in Jesus? Compassion. Compassion in a religious environment of that day that took the outcast, that took the social misfit and cast them aside and said, you know, you might as well just give up because you will never be good enough for God. Jesus comes on the scene and he shows this incredible compassion towards people. Compassion in how he lived, compassion in how he spoke, in how he interacted with the people. Not turning them away, even those that by religious law should have been cast aside, those with leprosy, those that needed healing, Jesus never should have interacted with them. And what do we see him doing? We see him bringing them in, touching them, caring for them with deep compassion. And it's a compassion that we see that before he dies, as he's looking out over this city, and he sees a city that has rejected him, a city that has no use for him at all. He's not a guy that sits there and calls down fire and brimstone on them. We read that because of compassion, he weeps over that city. We see incredible compassion from Jesus. We don't just see compassion, we also see humility and service. In one of the last acts that he did before he was crucified, when he's with his disciples in the upper room, he took the lowliest position possible. He grabbed a towel, he grabbed a basin, he grabbed a water pitcher, and he went around that room and he washed his disciples' feet. That was a slave's job. That was the lowliest position you could imagine, to touch somebody's nasty feet. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't get much lower than having to touch somebody else's feet for me. But that's what Jesus did. And as he got done, he looked at his disciples and he said, what I've done for you, now you go and do for others. Again, in that moment, the example that I have set for you, follow me. We see somebody also willing to stand up for truth. He challenged the wrong thinking and he challenged sin and those who were perverting salvation. He took to task those who had perverted the temple of God, who were turned it into a marketplace to steal and cheat people out of money. And when he welcomed sinners, he always showed compassion, but he never looked at them and said, stay the way you are. He would look at them and say, now go and sin no more. He would call them in gentleness to repentance. He shows us ultimately through his death, like I said, we'll talk more about it next week, but how to suffer. This man rejected by friends, by family, falsely accused, mocked, abused, put to death. And he never retaliated. He never threatened. He entrusted himself to God. He showed us a perfect example of what it looks like to endure suffering. And as we see one in Jesus who pours out himself in order for God to be glorified, you look at the Gospels and you talk about why Jesus was here. Over and over he says, I'm here to bring glory to the Father. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. And I'm here to make sure he gets all the glory. And we find that Paul wrote about this in Philippians chapter 2. When he wrote this, he took down a hymn that was part of that time, that early church. And Paul writes this. He says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you know what comes immediately before this passage in Philippians 2? Right before Paul writes those words, he pens this. He says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Again, Paul is reiterating what Jesus has said. He is our example. He is our model. The mind that Jesus had to show compassion and to serve, and the humility and the how to handle suffering. Let that mind be in you. Not just so that you have the mind, but that it begins to shape you as a person. That's what we're seeing here. And above all else, what we see in Jesus modeled for us is a perfect example of love. Now, with Jesus being our example, we have to be a little bit cautious, and we have to understand some things. There's probably some pitfalls. We cannot run his example into nothing more than a moral life, doing the right things. It has to go deeper than that. But also, let me caution you to remember that Jesus was perfect. And if we only see Jesus as example, I think we're in trouble. Because we understand that because of his perfection, his sinless life, we would never be able to match up to that standard. Doesn't mean we shouldn't shoot for it. But we're not perfect. Sorry if that busts your bubble. We're not. But Jesus set for us a perfect example. One pastor I read this week put it this way. He said, if Jesus as only an example will crush you, you will never be able to live up to it. Before he can be an example, he has to be Savior. But I think we see first from the life of Jesus a great example, a model for us in how we are to live. Another reason we find for the life of Jesus, I think, one that I resonated with me as I was studying this week, we find in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. When you read the story in Luke 19, it's probably a very familiar story. It's the story of Zacchaeus. I don't know about you, I sing about that as a kid all the time. Wee little man climbed up in a tree to see Jesus. Zacchaeus was a hated guy, tax collector, one of the most reviled people in that period because he was a cheat. He cheated people out of money. He collected taxes for the Romans, but he took his share as well, and he could do whatever he wanted. People hated him. And yet when he sees Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, I'm going to your house. And in that meeting at the house of Zacchaeus, he is radically transformed. And we see Jesus makes this statement in Luke 19:10, and he talks about why he was here. And he says this, Jesus speaking, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now when we read that, that's a passage I've known my whole life, it feels like. Grew up in children's church learning that passage. There's a danger, though, there, because I think many times when we hear this passage, we immediately jump to the back half of it. Jesus came to save the lost. And when we think about that, he came to save us so that one day when we die, we will go to heaven. But I'm not convinced that's really what Jesus is saying here. Yes, he's talking about salvation, but we can't jump over the first part of what he's saying and miss what I think is one of the most critical reasons that sometimes we miss for the life of Jesus. And that is that Jesus reveals to us a pursuing God. A God who is pursuing us. From the very beginning of creation, God has had a desire for us to live in relationship with him. That was the way it was set up in the very beginning. But in Genesis chapter 3, we read something very devastating went on. It wasn't just that they disobeyed God. It's that in that moment, humanity looked at God and said, God, we are no longer content to be with you. We want to be you. We want to be like you. And so in that moment, sin entered into the world. We wanted to replace God. And even though you read that story and you can, with another time we can talk about what all happened and he put them out of the garden, and we can see that as a horrible thing, but there's a way to look at that even where it's showing God's love. God didn't kill them. God didn't rain down fire upon them, because in that moment, God initiated a process to restore and make right what had been destroyed. And we see that come to fruition, come to a beautiful place when God sends his Son, not just born to die, but born to live, born to seek. Jesus is the visible demonstration of a God who is pursuing his creation, pursuing you and pursuing me, giving himself to us. Now you may ask, well, why does his life show that? Doesn't the death of Jesus show that as well? And sure, we can certainly see that there. But if all Jesus had done was go to the cross with no other part of the story, think about what we would have missed. The times where Jesus spent with people like Zacchaeus, the times where he spent with people like the woman at the well, a woman who'd been married 5 times and was living with a man who was not her husband, a woman who's at the well midday because she doesn't want to endure the social scorn of all the people around her. And yet, when Jesus encounters her, he's not put off by her. He's not threatened by her. In fact, he offers her life. We would miss that story. It's in his life that we see Jesus pursuing people like you and like me, the messed up ones, the not so quite altogether ones. It's in his life we see Jesus breaking into our brokenness, infiltrating our insecurities, seeking us out. Now, I realize for some, as Jesus says that those words, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, that word lost has kind of taken on a new meaning in our culture. In fact, many times today we'd call that maybe an old-fashioned word. We'd call that pejorative or derogatory, that we shouldn't think about the people that don't know Jesus as lost. But I was reading a book this week, and the author of the book took that word, and he really brought new life and new meaning to it. It was really eye-opening. You see, because when we think of lost, what do we usually think of? Well, if you're lost, we think you need to get your act together and find God. That's typically how we look at it, isn't it? You need to get your act together. Go and find God. But that's not really what Jesus was meaning at all. Because me being lost doesn't mean go find God. You can't. You're lost. You can't do it. It means what lost means. It means is that God is coming to find you. Are you lost? Sure, but lost means loved. Cared about enough for this God who created you to come after you and pursue you. You read these parables that Jesus tells of the one lost sheep or the woman who lost the coin. It's the story of a person who does everything they can to restore and redeem and rescue and find. And that's what we find in Jesus. Lost doesn't mean find God. It means God is coming to find you. We are never told in Scripture to go find God. You can't. And that's religion. Be good enough, work hard enough, do enough good deeds so that hopefully in the end, when the balance is weighed out, God looks at you and says, well, you just made it. That is not the gospel. That is not the message of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus is we're not told to go and find God. In Jesus, we're told to stop running and be found. The question is, do we want to be found by this pursuing God? So that's the second reason. I think we see in Jesus' life a God who pursues people broken and struggling just like me. And we could go on. I could have made this sermon probably 2 hours long. Last night as I was re-editing, I actually cut a whole section. You're welcome. So you'll get out of here for lunch in time. But I do want to list one more that I think is equally important, if not more important, than the two I've listed already. We could talk about he came and his life shows freedom, because he did certainly come to set the captives free. Amazing. We could talk about life and how Jesus came to bring life in John 10:10, where he says, I've come to give you life and give it to the full. And we could talk about those, but we're going to move on because I think the most important one is the final reason. This overarches all these other reasons. And because it's so important, it has the ability, I think, to transform how we live each and every day. But before I tell you what it is, I need to tell you how I think we think wrongly about it. Because for many people, Christianity and faith or salvation and whatever word you want to put there, it was presented in a way that it's for this far off date, this far off event that's going to happen at some time. And somewhere along the way, many of us, I think, took on this idea that all Christianity is about, for the most part, is something that happens in the future. That day when we are rescued and we're pulled out, then. But it was never mentioned the here and now. In fact, I dare say that many of us might have even had the thought that Jesus came to save me and then I'm left here so I can fix myself and make myself a better person, you know, get, you know, fix my life, rid myself of hardship, and then one day I'll go to heaven. But what if Jesus' life on earth had less to do with this and more to do with the fact that Jesus' life shows that God is reestablishing his kingdom here on this earth now? His rule, his authority, now. And that him being here was as much about us, him showing us how to live as citizens of that kingdom. That his life was just the beginning steps of God beginning to put right what was wrong, to restore this kingdom and to reveal this kingdom. What if that's what Jesus' life is about? 3 years of his life are recorded in 80% of the Gospels, and it's not concerned about us being removed one day and living forever with him in heaven. That's really not the whole bulk of what the Gospels are talking about. It's showing us how Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth, how he is turning everything they knew and everything we know upside down, putting it on its head. Not so that we leave this place one day, that so that when he renews and he restores this place as a new heaven and a new earth, we're a part of that kingdom already. That's what the Gospels are talking about. And even Jesus said this. In fact, we could have picked any number of passages where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. But just one example is Mark 1:15, where it says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. And he says, the time has come. Then he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, to a first century audience hearing this, they're thinking, yes, finally, the kingdom of God is going to come restore us. We've had centuries under geopolitical oppression, being ruled over by other powers, and finally God is going to come and relieve us and restore us as a nation of Israel. And we'll be free from the Roman oppression. And Jesus comes in and he says, you know what? That's not it. The kingdom of God is not about a geopolitical kingdom right now. It's not the kingdom they wanted, but it was the kingdom they needed. And this kingdom turns everything upside down, where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Where the weak, we read, are actually the ones that are strong. Where it's the foolish things of the world that confound the wise. Where it's not the powerful who inherit the earth, but the meek. And Jesus, speaking this and living this out, says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And this is for you here and now. Live as citizens of the kingdom. One pastor I read this week put it this way. He said, the kingdom is where Jesus forms his people. And we are marked by giving rather than taking, self-sacrifice rather than self-protection, dying rather than killing, to find that we win by losing, we triumph through defeat, and we become rich by giving ourselves away. It's not living like we're going to be taken out of this world one day. It's not living as if this is going to just be all destroyed. It's living as God, as Jesus Christ came to begin a renewal process. Not about us breaking out of this world, but about Jesus breaking into our world to begin setting things right. And even though this renewal process isn't even close to complete, it has started. And we are called, those of us who follow Jesus, we're called to live as citizens in the kingdom, to reveal to the world what awaits those should they choose to stop running and be found by this pursuing God, to show what life in the kingdom is all about. I think Jesus' life reveals the inauguration of the kingdom of God. That's what he came to do. Not to say God's going to move everything out. No, God is coming here. Jesus shows that in how he lived. Now, for some of you sitting here, you may find it difficult to even ask or even care about that question of what's the point of Jesus' life, because you find it difficult to answer the question of yourself, what's the point of my own life? And I understand that. But what I think is great about how Jesus answers, how we find the answer to the question about Jesus' life, is there's also an answer to the question for our own life. Because when we see a purpose for the life of Jesus, we also find, amazingly, a purpose for our own life. When we say, what's the point of Jesus' life, and we understand that, we find that our life then has a point when we understand that. He gives us something greater to live for. He gives us purpose and meaning, not just for ourselves, but something greater than ourselves, for him and for his kingdom. And it's through the life of Jesus that we find that point. And it's through the life of Jesus that we find the point of our own life. This pursuing God, who's a perfect example, establishing this new kingdom, we see that in the life of Jesus. And he is calling all of us to something greater. He's calling all of us to something beyond ourselves, more than what this world tells us is important. More than some self-defined, self-directed purpose that we know is not really worth it. More than maybe we ever thought possible. What we see in the life of Jesus is a point to our own lives. You see, in a world where religion treated the sinners as outcasts with no hope of ever being right with God, Jesus comes and welcomes them to be a part of this new kingdom, and he challenges them and he says, repent, be found, repent, and come and live in this kingdom. Do you see any value in the life of Jesus other than neat stories or some good moral teaching? If you're not following Jesus, do you see that his life reveals his pursuit of you and an invitation to be a part of his kingdom work in this world? And for those of you who are following him, do you understand that it's more than just one day that will matter, that it matters today, that the inauguration of the kingdom transforms how we live every day? Not just one day. What's the point of Jesus' life? I think it's to begin setting right what is wrong with our broken world and to invite us to be a part of that renewal process. The point of his life is to give our lives a point. Will we be found by that pursuing God and be a part of his work in the world?